In the Christian life, there often seems to come things that don't really meet up with our expectations of what we have for God. We expect God to work in our behalf and in all sorts of ways, and sometimes it just doesn't happen the way we wish it would. I have a friend from seminary who, when he graduated, went to a church. He was humble about it. He just wanted to go be an associate pastor, and the church was very small. They weren't able to pay him very much, if anything. And he got there and wanted to just be discipled by a pastor who had been in the pulpit for decades, some 20, 30, maybe 40 years. And I think my understanding is that this pastor was hoping to bring in somebody who he could kind of groom and let take over when he retired or when he passed on. And yeah, when he got there, it didn't work out that way. The man was proud. He really pushed my friend off to the side and didn't really let him minister. It was really an ugly situation. Wasn't fitting to ministry or to Christian life at all, much less from a pastor in a situation like that. And my friend grew frustrated by it. He's still in the ministry, but he ended up having to leave that church after a short while, and can't help but ask questions like, why God? Why would something like this happen? What are you doing in a situation like this? It seems like my plans would have been so good if I could have just gone into a church like this and everything would have worked out just fine. And yet, sometimes it just doesn't work the way we think that it will or think that it ought. Our text this morning, we're going to run into two of these such men who had expectations from Christ. They thought Christ was going to be a certain way, and Christ wasn't. Christ didn't fulfill their desires and didn't meet their expectations. And we're going to see how Christ meets them and restores their joy in Him by, and this is key, by instructing them in the Scriptures, by teaching them from the Bible, and in that bring to them this joy that they had somehow lost when Christ didn't meet them the way they expected. Well, we are in Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we will pick up here in verse 13. The last couple of weeks we saw Christ was crucified after being betrayed and arrested. He was then buried and then resurrected from the dead, we saw last week. And we pick up then in chapter 24, verse 13, as two of Jesus' followers, not among the 12 disciples, but two of his followers, were going that very day, that is, the very day of Jesus' resurrection, to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" So here we have these two disciples of Jesus, one named Cleopas. Otherwise, we don't know anything about them. We're not told anything else even about Cleopas in the rest of the New Testament. And they're on their way home from Jerusalem. This would have been Sunday after Passover, and they happen, it appears here, to live in Emmaus, which is 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And so they're on their way there discussing. It says the language here indicates that it's a heated discussion. They're excited about what they're discussing about. And by excited, I don't mean happy. I mean just upset. They don't know what to make of all the recent events that have been going on. And so they're rehearsing these things back and forth with each other as they're walking on the way. This would have been a natural and normal thing. They didn't have cars as we do, and their roads were more like paths. And so here they were on this 7 mile journey back home, which would have taken some 2 hours or so. And so they would have had a great discussion on the way. And meanwhile, they're met by this stranger on this pathway back home. They didn't recognize him. He appeared to them, it seems here, to have been a very normal man. He didn't look somehow different. It wasn't like he was glowing and didn't have halos or anything else like that. Remember when Mary saw him at the tomb, she thought he was a gardener. This is after he resurrected. This is his glorified state. And at this time, anyway, his glory wasn't seen. He would look like a very normal human being. Question is, why didn't they recognize him if he was in a human form like we would expect him to have been? Maybe it's just because they weren't expecting to see him. Maybe that psychologically they were just so far away from expecting to see him that even with him walking with them, they didn't recognize. Or perhaps in his glorified form, he looks somehow different. The text just doesn't really say. In fact, the only thing the text tells us in regard to why they didn't recognize him is found in verse 16, and that is that they were prevented from seeing him. They were actually prevented their eyes from recognizing that this was in fact the Jesus that they had followed to some degree over the course of the previous months and years. Which raises the question, why? Why would God have prevented them from seeing or recognizing who this Jesus was? And the reason is because, at least it appears that the reason is that God was intending to teach through Jesus Christ's ministry to them here what history was about. That is, how this Jesus, who they had come to understand and know and follow, how Jesus fits with history. They had become so blinded in their own anticipation of a Messiah who would be king and reign and overthrow Rome, that they just completely had no place for what this Jesus had just done, that is, die, much less raise. They're not going to expect a resurrection if they don't even expect a death, and yet Jesus had just done both, and in that, they had just rejected the whole thing and didn't know what to make of it. And so Jesus was here, going to explain from the Scriptures the meaning of history and how Jesus is central to all of it. And for that purpose, then, he kept them from being able to recognize who he was in order to teach them more effectively. And so Jesus then meets them and asks them what they're talking about. What is it that you are talking about? And these men, it's interesting here in verse 17, they're very gloomy, they're very sad, it says. And when it appeared to them that Jesus didn't even know what was going on, and by the way, they didn't know who Jesus was, they didn't know this man was actually Jesus. They stopped in their tracks. They were so stunned that he didn't seem to know. It's like, where have you been? Like, this whole city of Jerusalem and all the travelers, all the pilgrims who would be right now going back to their homes and so on, everyone in Jerusalem knows what's going on. All these things that Jesus had done were in open public. And remember, some of the accompanying signs along with his death and resurrection, we're talking about darkness over the land for those 3 hours. We're talking about earthquakes. You don't just hang out in Jerusalem during this time and not know what just happened. Not to mention the public outcry of the people against Christ and the rumors that were circulating about what was maybe motivating the religious leaders. I mean, all of these things were going on and talked about in Jerusalem. This was certainly a lively discussion among all of the people there. And here was Jesus acting like he didn't know what was happening, asking them what it was they were talking about. So what was the confusion? What was so troubling to these two disciples of Jesus? We'll see that in verse 19 down to verse 24 as he asks them, what is it that you're discussing? What is it that's so confusing? And they answered him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. You see, they understood, it says in verse 19 there, that Jesus was a prophet. They accepted that. These followers of Jesus knew that this man had come from God, declaring the way to God, communicating to the people of God God's way and God's truth, revealing in mighty words, it says. And not only that, but his teaching was backed up, it says here, by mighty works, that is, the miracles, the healings, casting out demons, and I mean, all of the things that were so public as he ministered to people, these things vindicated or authenticated that this was indeed a man of God. And not only that, but his life really backed it up too. He was favored, it says, in the sight of God and in the sight of the people. He was a righteous man. And everybody knew it. This man certainly had come from God. And to top all that off, we thought that he was actually the Messiah. We thought that this prophet of God was the one sent by God to redeem the people, to fix all of the problems, to release us from the bondage put on us by Rome and lead us into this era of peace promised to us throughout the Old Testament. We thought this one might just be him, but our hopes were dashed. Our hopes were dashed. This Jesus who we had had so much hope in was crucified. It says in verse 20, how is he going to redeem us now if he's dead? And how could we have been so wrong? How could we have, as followers of this Jesus, believed he was Messiah? I mean, you've got all this evidence. It seems so clear and yet so obviously wrong now. No telling what kind of doubts they were having in terms of who this Jesus may have been. Perhaps doubting the character of God. Maybe doubting even the reliability of the promises of God. Maybe even the promises of future redemption. And I mean, these kind of doubts start coming into people's minds when they start questioning these things. They were just simply unable to harmonize the apparent conflict between the promise of the Old Testament that this Messiah would actually reign and what actually happened here in terms of the cross. This was just an impossible thing in their mind to reconcile. But not only that, it says in verse 22 to 24, now that we're starting to hear talk about Jesus' tomb actually being empty. There were these angels who appeared to these women and said that Jesus had raised from the dead. We're not sure what to make of these things. How are we to understand this? If Jesus died, clearly he must not have been the Messiah, but now there's talk about resurrection. Besides all this, it says in verse 21, it's the third day and Jesus had predicted he would raise from the dead. As far as they knew, though, it says in verse 24, and I think this is a helpful comment at the end of verse 24, after referring to the women coming and talking and explaining what the angels had said, the men went back to confirm that the body was gone. But notice at the end of the verse, what was missing? Everyone went back to check. What's still missing? Him they didn't see. It seems like in this is all of this skepticism and all this perplexity that was still there in the minds of the disciples. What are we supposed to make of all of this? A risen Jesus? I don't think so. But we're not really sure. Jesus responds to them and teaches them there in verse 25 to 27. He said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Notice how Jesus begins there. These men are unfolding to Jesus their confusion about what had just transpired in terms of this Jesus' death, in terms of the rumors about his resurrection, in terms of their dashed hopes that this may actually be the Messiah. And Jesus rebukes them and says, you fools, you shouldn't have all of this confusion. You shouldn't be so troubled by what had just taken place. And notice why he rebukes them here. He says, the prophets have spoken. The prophets have declared to you all of these things which have just taken place. Your problem is, he says, that you are slow of heart to believe. Jesus said, being so slow in your heart to believe made them fools. He was holding them accountable for failing to embrace all of the teachings of the scriptures. Right, these were your typical Jews, religious Jews even, who would have attended synagogue, who would have read the scriptures, who knew the prophets. They didn't think that they were rejecting parts of the scriptures. It's like so many Christians today who they attend church, they have all of their religious things in place, and yet it's so tempting and so easy to pick and choose which things we'll accept out of God's word, and that's what these folks did here. They thought they had accepted God's word. They read it, interpreted, they liked all of the promises of this Messiah, this Christ who was said to someday come and rule. They liked all the promises of Israel's one future day restoration. But they had no place in their theology for a murdered Messiah. And the fact of his resurrection was just too much for them. And by accepting a mere portion of the testimony of Scripture and conveniently ignoring the rest, their doctrine was wrong. Understand what Jesus is saying here. By having part and not all of it, they were considered by Jesus here to be fools. Because what was revealed in the prophets or in Moses and in the Scriptures was not just a partial theology. What was revealed is all that is necessary to know. All of it was important. And yet they had only accepted a portion of it. This bad doctrine that they had come to embrace by taking only a portion of what was revealed led them to misinterpret this most important event in all the history of the world as it happened right in front of them. Fools, Jesus said. God has spoken to us, not just in the Old Testament like they had then, but in all of the Scriptures. He has spoken and He has not stuttered. What He has said is clear. It's not befuddled and mixed up. God's Word is there for us as a revelation, not a hiding. He's not hiding truth by giving to us Scripture. And what He said in the Word is true, without any possibility of error. It is clearly revealed to us, and does that make it easy to understand? No, it takes work, but it's there for us, and we're held accountable to understand it, to know it, to study it, to listen to it taught, to pour ourselves into it, in order that our minds be filled with its truths, so that our lives be changed by it. He reveals to us in His Word something about Himself. He reveals to us His promises and His character. He tells us in the Scriptures about His plan, what it is that He is even doing in history with regard to making man and why sin and what our hope is and what our problem is, what our salvation is. All of these things are there in the Scriptures. How do we fit into this world that we're living in? It's there for us. And He expects us to understand it. And this is the means by which we understand it, is God's written revelation in the Bible. You see, when we understand the Scriptures, we begin to think God's thoughts. Do you realize what a privilege that is? I mean, here we are as finite and fallen creatures, given the opportunity, because God has spoken to us in the Bible, to actually think God's thoughts. I mean, what kind of priority does the Scriptures have for us in our lives? Do we neglect it? Is it something that just sits on the shelf? Or is it something that we treasure and value and pour ourselves into? These folks accepted some portion of it. They thought they were doing due diligence, but Jesus said, you're fools because you've only dug into it to a certain degree. You've only embraced it in partiality. He says, you need all of it. You need to embrace every bit of it. It is all important. We can claim to base our beliefs on the Bible all day long. But if our theology is based on just picking and choosing which parts we'll take, what happens? I mean, as we went through that Sunday school series back a few months ago, going through different worldviews and even looking at some of the different Christian cults, what was a common theme we saw there? They based their teachings on what? The Bible. But what happens when they're confronted with something from the Scriptures that doesn't agree with their preconceived ideas, which gives? It's always the Scriptures and their interpretations that are presupposed, guide, and direct, and everything else. We have got to come to a point in our Christian lives where we're willing to submit everything to God's Word, so that anything which we hold to is true or live according to, if confronted clearly by looking into the Bible and understanding it, we have got to be willing to give up everything that we have held to in the past. And this rules supreme. Otherwise, we are guilty of the same thing these men were. And we're fools. These men failed to understand the Scriptures. You say, well, why didn't they just listen to the teachers? Whatever. Well, the teachers failed to understand it too. And still, these men were held accountable. You will be held accountable for understanding the Word of God. No matter who you sit under, no matter what other people you're listening to, you will be personally held accountable to understand rightly the text of Scripture. It is there. The prophets have spoken. Well, these folks had misunderstood it, and thankfully they had a teacher. Jesus enters the scene here, and He exposes it. He exposits the Word of God. He opens up the Scripture, even if only in His memory, and walks, it says, from Moses to the prophets throughout the entire Old Testament text, and explains it and preaches it to them from the beginning to end, and shows how How what the scriptures taught in the Old Testament all pointed forward to him. How it all pointed forward to the recent events in terms of the death and resurrection of this one Messiah, who they still didn't realize was this man walking along with them. The importance of this kind of teaching, where a man, I mean, in this case, they had Jesus, but where any man will get up and open up the pages of Scripture and explain it to people, just screams out from a passage like this. For a person to exposit or explain the Word of God to you is the greatest thing that a person could do for you. Do you realize that? I mean, some of you have been to churches in the past where you can sit there and listen, and the man will speak about all sorts of things, about his own experiences, about his own ideas, about his own good suggestions about how to have a better life and do well in your workplace and have a better family and so on. And yet if it's not grounded in coming out of the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, it is not... What's different between that and just any old pop psychology book you could pick up, and maybe it's better advice, whatever, but how do you know? How do you know that what's being said is really from God if it's not from His Scriptures? The most important thing that you can do is submit yourselves under the teachings of God's Word, where it's actually being faithfully exposited and explained. I remember hearing a story once. I don't know, do you understand the difference between expository preaching and maybe a topical preaching? Expositing is to expose it, to explain it. That is, you open up the pages of Scripture and you just explain it. That's expository preaching. Another alternative way of preaching is just to take a topic, like let's say love, and just start talking about love, right? There's a place for that, but the place for that is still grounded in the text of Scripture. So, I remember hearing a story about a man who went and preached the Scriptures to a group of people. He was a new preacher in this context, and the people didn't like it. And their complaint about this preacher was that all he did was explain the Bible. And they were so used to hearing more of an entertaining kind of speech, and they were so disinterested in what the Scriptures actually said that for them this was something to be complained about. It may seem irrelevant at times because maybe there's not a quick fix given. Isn't that what we usually want? To fix our problems? Right, I got a problem at home, my son or my daughter, or they're rebellious, or I got a problem over here at work, I'm having trouble making enough money, whatever. I want to go to a place where they're going to fix all this. I want a list of a few things, number them for me, make them real clear so that I could just fix my life. That's what I want. Expository preaching isn't about that. It's not about a quick fix. It's about the renewal of your mind, as it says in Romans 12. We want our minds to be shaped and transformed by the teaching of God's Word, by understanding it rightly from beginning to end. It's not irrelevant, but it's not a quick fix either. It takes time and exposure to the Word as our lives are transformed by thinking rightly God's thoughts. Our only hope for not being the fool that Jesus rebukes here is that we understand the Scripture rightly. What else are we going to base our life on? Just wisdom? Street smart? Is that what it is? Is that how we're going to get through life and be approved by God in the end? Just by having good street smarts? Being practically wise? It's not. It's by understanding God's Word and having wisdom to apply those things in our life. But you know what? None of us can do this on our own. And this is fascinating because these men are held personally responsible for knowing God's Word, right? But it is also taught in the Scriptures that we can't do it on our own. We need each other. Every teacher needs teachers. I'm not on my own in this stuff. I lean so heavily upon the teachings of other people, and they lean upon the teachings of other people. We're not on our own. I'm not on my own even in this context. I have you and you, and we help each other in these things. We need the Word of God because no man stands above any other man. We all are here to listen to God's Word. This is our one source of authority. That's it. The question is, which teachers do we turn to and which ones can we trust? And the answer comes right back to that. Are they opening up the Scriptures? Is the Scripture what guides all of their teaching? Well, this sermon here that Jesus was teaching, this expository sermon, must have been one of the greatest sermons in the history of the world. Can you imagine listening to this? I mean, there were only two guys there, right? Just two. Wouldn't there be room maybe for one more? Could we fit in there, right? What would we give up to be there and listen to Jesus, open up the scriptures and go from Moses and the Psalms and open up Isaiah and all of the scriptures and look and see what he would have said there, how fascinating that would have been. It would have been like taking a tour into some great location with a perfect tour guide who knew all the ins and outs of all that had transpired in history perfectly from the beginning of end of all of history. You see, going through the scriptures like this, as Jesus did from the beginning and showing in terms of the creation and the fall and the promise of restoration given even in Genesis 3 and then going to Abrahamic covenant and going through all of these things, this was all important. Understand the context. They were misunderstanding the cross. They were misunderstanding the resurrection. The very heart of the gospel was missed by them. And to answer those questions, where did he turn as the great teacher here? But to the Old Testament. He was giving the historical context for the cross. He was giving the historical context for what Jesus was even doing in those things. It didn't just come in a vacuum. You hear gospel presentations sometimes where people who have no exposure to the Bible's teaching whatsoever get a tract or some kind of brief presentation. It just basically says, Jesus loves you, he died for your sins, accept it, ask him in your heart, you're saved. It's like, okay, right? What if they understood? What is the significance in terms of what the Old Testament teaches in terms of sin, in terms of atonement, in terms of the promise of the Messiah, the deliverance, all these things which are leading up to the gospel historical events, all that's missed in that kind of shallow presentation of the gospel. God is doing something in history in this event of the cross. From the Old Testament, he showed them it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory. The Greek word here is a favorite of Luke's in verse 26, where he says it was necessary. This word is found 18 times in the Gospel of Luke, and it's just over and over and over referring to this overarching sovereign plan that God has as it's being worked out in the course of time. You see, history is indeed God's story. It is his story. God is in charge of it. He directs every detail of what goes on in our lives and outside of our lives. All around us is directed by God. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. He is like the great author of this wonderful novel that was written before the foundation of the world and now being lived out by real people like you and me here in time. He will bring about his desired effect. The conclusion of the book is set. His glory is going to be seen. You see, all that comes in, all that happened here, you think of all the betrayals and everything else that he wrote into this story, about his own death even. All these things were perfectly planned. You see, the Jewish leaders who wanted Jesus dead, they weren't actually thwarting God's plan. It's not like Jesus had the intention of somehow bringing in the kingdom and these men stopped it. It's not how it happened. They actually fulfilled the purpose and plan of God from before the foundation of the world by sinning against Jesus and even murdering him here. God actually intended to use their sin for his good and for his glory. And this is true for all evil. Do you realize that? Everything that happens in your life, all the sin, all the evil, all the natural disasters, these things all happen and are not good in and of themselves. And yet God works those things together for good. Nothing is outside of his plan and purpose, and all of his purpose and plan ultimately leads to his glory and the good of his people. All of it. Sometimes you hear people talking, trying to comfort others who are hurting or going through trials, and they speak as though God were sympathetic and yet not powerful. They speak as though God is just longing to get you out of the situation, but for some reason is just not able. That is not comfort. It is much more comforting to understand that God is in control of everything that happens, and that at any instance, he could always pull us out of it. And if God weren't in control, then who would be? Have you ever thought of that? If God weren't in control of even sin and evil, something must be in control of those things. Is it just fate? Is it just chance? Is it Satan? Is it man? My free will? Is that what controls everything? Is that what keeps the thing going? Am I going to rely on that to get this to the desired end? No way.
God is behind these, working all this together, and is going to perfectly bring it to his end. Jesus is showing then to these men on this road to Emmaus that all of history was looking forward to these recent events that these men were so troubled by. Just, it's interesting to think, okay, so what was this sermon? What were the passages in the Old Testament that Jesus may have pulled from? You got like Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, they understood some of this sort of thing, these men did. These Jews understood that blessing would come to those who love Israel and that sort of thing. They understood something like Isaiah 44, where it says in verse 21, "You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory." I mean, they love that kind of passage, right? They love to think about the future glory that Israel will see because of God. And they even appreciated the fact that this was all going to come by way of or by means of the Messiah. In Isaiah 42:1, it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." You think about the Davidic covenant, where God promises to David that he will have a descendant after him who will reign and rule. And how long is this rule going to go on? It's forever. Right? They knew that. And yet here they were under the oppression of Rome, still anticipating that forever rule of a descendant of David. You think of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to 4, where it says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." This is the kingdom promise that they longed for. And this was going to come by the Messiah, and they were right to conclude that. But in order to bring about those desired blessings, which are seen throughout the Old Testament, throughout Moses and the prophets, the Messiah must first what? He's going to suffer. He's got to suffer. You see, there was necessity. That, again, that word that Jesus uses here, it was necessary that the Messiah suffer. You see, back in Leviticus 17:11, that sacrifice had to be blood sacrifice, that sin brought a barrier between man and God that could only be somehow crossed by a suitable sacrifice. And so God gave restrictions, or he was very clear with the Israelites what had to be given in order to let that sacrifice actually be approved of by God. And so you see a pattern of substitutionary atonement and sacrifice throughout the Old Testament. Remember what happened with Abraham as he brought Isaac up on the mountain, told by God to sacrifice his own son. And what did God do when Abraham actually went to sacrifice? He stopped him and he provided a what? A substitute. He provided a ram caught in the thicket in Genesis 22. Or what do we have in the whole sacrificial system with the daily sacrifices that were offered of the lambs and so on, and the annual Day of Atonement where the priests were just butchers? I mean, every single day, twice a day, and then on the special occasions, more than that. I mean, killing animal after animal. They had to have these channels just for the blood to flow out of the area. But that's what these guys did, these priests. They were just butchers. Or you have the Passover lamb, the celebration after the Exodus, where God had passed over in judgment the homes of those who had killed the lamb and put the blood of the doorpost on their doorposts. I mean, this kind of substitutionary sacrifice where the lamb died instead of the firstborn of their own homes. This kind of pattern was seen time and time again. And undoubtedly, as Jesus explained these things to these men, he pointed at that pattern. The problem is the blood of bulls and goats, it wasn't enough. It's not suitable or sufficient to just kill an animal and hope that that covers in some intrinsic way the guilt and the debt that we owe to God. These things merely as the Old Testament sacrifices, they merely pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice of this one coming Messiah. And that's why it says, even back in Genesis 3:15, he will crush the head of the serpent, but there will also be the bruising of the heel that he will inflict upon you. Or you see in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The same kind of language that was used by Jesus on the cross. In the same psalm, they divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. I mean, you go back to Isaiah 53, and you see reference after reference after reference, which point very clearly to what happened with Christ. Where you see verse 4, for example, surely our griefs, our burden he bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves, we esteemed him stricken. We thought that he was stricken because of his own sin, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And these references speak so clearly to the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 says, the house of David will look on me whom they have pierced. There will come a day where Israel will look upon him who they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Jesus undoubtedly opened up some of these texts in love for them, and yet at the same time rebuking them for not having understood and seen these things and embraced what they're saying, taught them that the Messiah had to suffer. And after teaching them these things, you can imagine the new clarity that they would have had concerning the centrality of the cross in the coming of the Messiah. You see, they had hoped that this Jesus was that Messiah and that he would redeem Israel, but now they understood that indeed this Jesus very well may have been that Messiah, and their hope may very well be fulfilled, but it would come very differently than they had first anticipated. That first, this Messiah would have to suffer. By this time, okay, there's probably 2 hours into their trip, right? Remember, they're going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're probably there now. They're getting close. It's starting to get dark. And so they start turning into their home. We have the disciples' response here in verse 28 to 32. As they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining to us the scriptures? He was acting like as they were traveling along, and they thought, oh, he's heading on, he's going to go on. So he was soliciting some kind of response from them. They invited him, won't you come into our home, stay with us? I imagine if you could put yourself in their situation or in their shoes in this situation, they had just heard perhaps the best sermon ever, right? Explain all the Old Testament scriptures, which they had heard taught in much inferior ways over and over and over throughout their lives. And they had their hearts just burning within them of conviction, desiring to respond to what he's just saying in terms of explaining all that had just taken place. They wanted more of that. Why don't you come and stay with us? Why don't you come teach us more? And they had accepted to some degree what Jesus was just saying to them. And so Jesus accepted their invitation. They went in and had what was just a very common meal. They would recline around. They didn't usually have like a dinner table like we would have with the chairs upright and so on. Usually they would recline. And sometimes there'd be a real low table. Other times there wouldn't be. There'd usually be bread and usually a bowl or bowls in the middle of some kind of soup or liquid or something that they would dip their bread in. And so Jesus, what's interesting here, he's the one, having been invited into these men's home or one of these men's home, acted like the host. He's the one who began breaking the bread and began blessing it and began passing it out, acting like he was just taking over. I mean, imagine coming over to our house or us coming to your home and just having the guest take over the kitchen and decide, okay, this is what we're going to eat. This is where it's going to be found. I'm going to pass this to you and making everybody sit down and just be served. And that's what he did. He took over. He took over. And as soon as he began breaking the bread, what's it say? Their eyes were opened. Before, in verse 16, we saw that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And as soon as they saw it, as soon as they recognized that this was in fact Jesus, this man was the resurrected Jesus, he disappeared. Boom, he was gone. Vanished. How did they know who it was? I mean, what was it? What changed in them? Maybe it was the way he prayed. I mean, maybe they'd probably heard him pray numerous times. Maybe it's just the customary way that he served dinner. I mean, maybe that was just different than most guys usually served. It's hard to tell. Maybe it was as he passed that bread over, the holes in his hands. Remember, they were there. This is what he was going to show Thomas later on, right? But ultimately, what was it? What changed? Their eyes were opened. This is passive. Just like verse 16 is passive, that their eyes were prevented, now their eyes are opened. And it's a divine passive. That is, God is behind it. God is opening their eyes, and as soon as the lesson was learned, Jesus disappeared. Notice their response then in verse 33 to 35. They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Remember what time this is? This is, they just traveled for the last couple hours. This would be the end of Sunday, the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And that very hour, as it was getting dark, they returned to Jerusalem. A couple more hours. It probably didn't take them quite as long going back though, right? So they returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11, technical term for the 12 disciples minus one, minus Judas here, and those also who were with them, the rest of other disciples. Remember, there were a lot of disciples that followed Jesus, not just those 12 disciples or the apostles as we come to know them. So they found these folks all gathered together saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Now, who's speaking there in verse 34? It's not Cleopas and his friend. This is the other disciples. So when these two men left Jerusalem, the Lord hadn't appeared yet. And that's what the point was. Remember, we saw at the end of these guys' complaint, it's like nobody has seen him. But here they returned back to Jerusalem and they said, yes, the Lord has really risen. He's appeared to Simon. Now we have these mutual experiences and testimonies of the risen Christ. And the folks are going back and forth. You can imagine the enthusiasm and excitement here. And so it says in verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Here you have these two disciples of Jesus who had just become your Old Testament scholars. They had heard a lesson of a lifetime, the kind of lesson you don't get in all the years of a lifetime in seminary. These guys got it in that one time sitting there listening at the feet of Jesus. This is what we need. We need to have our eyes opened by God, and we need to see the truth of God in the Scriptures. And what happened to these guys when they did? It motivated them. It was like all of a sudden, oh, it's getting late. Those things didn't matter anymore. Nothing else matters. They just wanted to go share their excitement with their brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem. They wanted to report what they had found, that Christ had indeed risen from the dead. And you can imagine this sermon that these folks taught going back to the Old Testament and expositing the Scriptures there, even as Jesus had done to them. What a great, great story, full of irony and yet so full of instruction for us as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can go to it as your people, as your church, and look into it and see the glory of Christ and the wonder of the cross. I thank you that we're not caught up in the religious system of Israel in that day where false teaching abounded, and yet we know the false teaching is no less prevalent here in our own day. We know how easy it is for each one of us to be led astray by false doctrine, by misunderstandings, whether our own or those of others. We just pray that we would be humble, Lord. Teach us, Lord, to humble ourselves before your word, to accept what it says at face value, taking it naturally and gladly dropping every other preconceived idea that we may have. Let us not be the fool, Lord, but be wise. We need your grace for this. We ask you to be our teacher. We ask your Spirit to work in each one of us individually and corporately as well, to guide us in truth and righteousness for our good and for ultimately your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.